Heavenly Father, we come to you yet once again, asking you to reveal yourself to us. Might we see you and behold your beauty and who you are? God, might we have a better understanding of the grace that you've extended to us? God, your power and your majesty, it's because as we know you better, as we behold you better, Lord, we're able to glorify you more. Obedience flows out of our life as we understand exactly who you are in truth and who you declare yourself to be. And it's your word that declares to us the truth about who you are. And so, by your Spirit, God, would you instruct us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Scripture is absolutely clear when it comes to the means of our salvation. A person is justified before God. A person is made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is solely and purely a gracious gift of God given to us through faith. And we should never think differently about it. But what is the evidence to those around us and to us that we have actually received God's gracious gift? It's obedience. Obedience. And that is clear from the next verse, verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 2. Immediately after stating that we've been saved by grace through faith, the Bible says, "For we are His workmanship." He's working on us. He's created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are created in Christ Jesus by grace through faith for good works. Good works and obedience flow out of the life of every truly converted person. Everyone who has believed upon the promises of God in Christ Jesus will grow in sacrificial obedience. And this demonstrates that we have responded in faith towards God's promise in Christ. Obedience in a person's life points towards genuine saving faith. It is an obedience that will endure hardship and suffering. An obedience that becomes more immediate and less reluctant over time in a person's life as they gain a deeper understanding of who God is. And this was clearly the case for Abram. He was a man who had received salvation by grace. He was a man growing in faith and in sacrificial obedience, just as we should grow in faith and sacrificial obedience. As Abram's understanding of who God was and who he is, his faith blossomed more and his obedience became more sacrificial and more immediate. Now, Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Abraham is now 99 years old. And it has been a 13-year time span from Genesis chapter 16, where we were last week, to now in Genesis chapter 17. 13 years from the time Abram had fathered Ishmael through Hagar, his handmaid. 24 years from the time Abram had first entered the promised land. And he certainly was a great man of faith. But that does not negate the fact that Abram dealt with his own fair share of doubts and fears along the way. God has been working to bring Abram and Sarah to the absolute end of themselves. And he's doing it for his own sovereign purposes in order to greatly glorify his name in their life. But I want you to notice this. As God does this in their life, he begins to reveal himself to them in a very spectacular way. He reveals himself to them as God Almighty. And he does so in person. He shows up in a personal appearance saying, "I am Almighty God." Look at what the text says. The Lord appeared to Abram. God himself took on human flesh once again, and he revealed himself to our old and faithful, and I'm sure at times very weary friend, Abram. Abram and Sarai are in a very impossible situation. But it is in the midst of this impossible situation that God shows up, revealing himself in an awesome and in a very powerful way as Almighty God. Abram is almost 100 years old, well past his prime in life for having a child. Sarai, who's 10 years younger than Abram, has been infertile her entire life, and she is clearly postmenopausal at this point. Both parties are completely and utterly incapable of producing God's promised heir on their own. And I'm sure the situation looked bleak to our friend, but that is when God showed up. When the situation was bleak, when the situation was impossible, he declared himself and revealed himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai. I am God, the all-sufficient one. Now, the Hebrew word Shaddai is a bit ambiguous, and Barnhouse says of the Hebrew word Shaddai, Shad, it's at its root, means chest or breast. It may have in mind the strength of a man's chest or the comfort and the nourishment of a woman's breast. The ambiguity lends itself to understanding God as the all-powerful one who has the ability to sustain and to nourish life in any given circumstance. God will display his power to sustain life. He will demonstrate his ability to nourish and enrich life in the most impossible of situations. The ultimate proof of God's almighty ability to do just that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When it appeared to be utterly impossible to bring about salvation, when it appeared to be utterly impossible for eternal life to be extended to mankind, Jesus rose from the grave, bringing about the greatest victory over death, the greatest victory over the impossible that the world has ever seen, giving life to every man by conquering the grave, giving life to every man who would receive him by faith. And the Lord appears to Abram here in Genesis 17 when both Abram and Sarai were both as good as dead as far as it concerns bearing a child. God has declared that he is the Almighty One. He declares himself to be the Almighty One to them. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 through 12 read as this. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Christian, God is able to accomplish the impossible, and he is able to impart life, even when the only thing looming over your future is death. He's able to do that. You might be in a spot where in your life where you cannot see right now. You might not even be able to see that He is the Almighty One. But God is God Almighty. And it is true because the faithful Word of God declares it to be so. He is God Almighty. And in light of that wonderful revelation of God, He commands Abram, walk before me and be blameless. The Hebrew word for blameless is tamim, which means complete or whole. God is saying, Abram, I can conquer death. I can give victory over the impossible, and you need to walk wholly and completely before me, and I will establish my covenant with you. I'll establish my covenant. When God reveals Himself in this way to Abram, his immediate response is to humble himself. He bows down and he falls on his face before God in awe of who he is. And as he does, God reassures him of the covenant and gives Abram a new name that identifies who he is in light of who God has made him by his own good grace. Genesis 17, verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God will reveal Himself to us in the most desperate of situations. And humility is the position that we need to be in order to receive it. Humility helps us to see past our circumstances and to gaze clearly upon the face of God. Humility will lead us to a place of faith and trust in the Lord, while pride or a trust in self will keep us away from viewing God and seeing God properly, seeing Him for who He really is. And pride only serves to frustrate us because we're only going to be looking to ourselves to produce results. It hinders us, and we're not going to receive the grace that we need and the help that we need. James chapter 4, verse 6 says this, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I want more grace in my life. You know, if you want to shut off the floodgates to God's grace in your life, all you have to do is cling to your pride. But if you want to open up God's grace, if you want it lavished out upon you, the position your life needs to be in is humility. It is in the place of humility that Abram is able to receive his new name from God, Abraham. Abram has to be in a place of faith and humility in order for this to happen, because God changes his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. Now think about it. Abram was childless for 86 years, and he went around with the name exalted father, which would have been a shame, you know, to carry on that long without any children. Every day, childless, wanting an heir. Hello, exalted father. Oh, man, I don't have anyone. And then, in a moment of weakness and frustration, after dwelling in the land for 10 years by faith, he tries to accomplish God's work in his own power, in his own wisdom and ability, and he gives birth to Ishmael, Abram's only son. The only one born of his flesh in his household was conceived out of sin. And now what kind of exalted father was Abram? Not much of one at all. For 24 years, Abram has been in the promised land now, going by the name exalted father. 13 of those years have been with a son who has been born out of sin. And now Abram, in a place of humility, receives the name Abraham, father of a multitude. He has to be in a place of humility to receive this name, because when everyone looks at this 99-year-old man with one child born out of sin, it's not really going to look good when he goes, "Hey, God's changed my name. He's given me this great promise. He's going to make me a father of many nations. My name is Abraham." And everyone looks at his life and they go, "You don't look so great. You're going to go by the name Abraham now?" Yeah, that's who God has declared me to be. Father of a multitude. God is saying, in spite of all your failures, in spite of all your weaknesses, this is who I have made you to be, a father of a multitude, and I will bring it to pass. This is the reality that God wants Abraham to live in, even though he's past his prime, and the only way that he can walk in light of his new name now is by humility and by faith. By humility and faith, gazing at God Almighty and looking to Him to accomplish it. Abram's new name is both encouraging and humbling. It is encouraging that God would bestow such a great name upon such a lowly person. It's encouraging and humbling that God would secure such a great inheritance for such a man. But God did do that for Abraham because he is Almighty God, and He is a gracious and kind God. And God has given each of us a new identity in Christ. He has secured for us an infinitely great inheritance in Jesus, and He will give to each and every one of us a new name. To those of us who persevere by faith and overcome and cling to the promises of God as we gaze upon Jesus Christ. And we should walk humbly in that reality as well. Listen to the words of Revelation as Jesus speaks to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What a wonderful reality to walk in. We should walk humbly in that. After God reaffirms this great covenant with Abraham, giving him this great name, God then gives Abraham a most unusual sign of this covenant that he's made with him. A sign which would point to the promised seed of the Messiah, which would come through the line of Abraham. God's supernatural ability to accomplish salvation, this sign would point to that. It would point to the means by which God would even extend salvation, by grace, through faith. Genesis 17, verse 9. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, You shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, at first glance, circumcision seems like a very unusual sign for a covenant, doesn't it? But when you understand God's covenant with Abraham and God's intention to make Abraham a blessing to the entire earth by establishing him and his descendants as the promised nation, which would give birth to the Savior of the world, then it makes perfect sense, because it would forever serve as a reminder to the Jewish people and all those who would proselytize to the faith of Abraham that God's promise to bring salvation to the earth through the future Messiah could never be accomplished on their own strength and effort. The salvation that God will accomplish can only be received by faith. You see, we got to understand the sign of the covenant in the context that's been given for us here in Genesis 17. Abram has already tried to secure for himself an heir through his own strength and through his own efforts. The problem is Abram's own strength and his own efforts, like our own strength and efforts, is tainted by sin. It's tainted with sin. He could not accomplish God's promise in the power and strength of his flesh. He was only given this great promise by God's grace, and he received it through faith. Circumcision would forever serve as a reminder to the Hebrew nation that God established them not through the merits of their own doing, but through the grace and the power of God Almighty himself, in order to bring about salvation and blessings to all the earth. Circumcision was practiced by certain people groups in Abraham's day, certainly. And they would do this typically when a young boy had reached of age to become a man, and it was practiced as a rite of passage. But when God establishes the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, it's altogether different from what the world was doing. Circumcision is not a rite of passage to becoming a man. Circumcision didn't earn a Jew anything. On the contrary, it pointed to their desperate need for God to accomplish what they could not. And it pointed to their need to turn away from the works of their flesh. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant involved a cutting away from the male reproductive organ, because the covenantal promise involved the genetic offspring from Abraham. And since Abraham had already tried to accomplish this in the power of his flesh, God required him to cut away some of his flesh, which would forever point to the fact that Abraham could not bring about God's blessings by the works of his flesh, by his own strength, by his own wisdom, by his own merits. Abraham simply had to receive God's promised gift by faith. Even when the promise looked as good as dead, that is what the sign of circumcision is all about. Circumcision is an outward sign of an inward faith in God Almighty and his ability to save. Circumcision never saved anyone. It simply pointed to the type of faith a person must have in God Almighty. The closest New Testament counterpart that we have to circumcision is baptism. Baptism, like circumcision, doesn't save anyone. It's simply an outward sign of obedience to an inward reality of faith. As believers, we are commanded to be baptized. But we're only baptized in light of what God has already done, in light of the covenant relationship that we've entered into with Christ. I don't have my wedding ring on right now. I do have one, But just because I don't have it doesn't mean I'm not married. And there's people that can walk around, I don't know, it seems to be kind of trendy now. There's all kinds of guys walking around with rings. You can even put a ring on your left ring finger. But it doesn't mean you're married. It doesn't mean you've entered into a covenant relationship with a woman. The same is true with baptism. If you have not entered into a covenant relationship with God, then all you're doing is just getting wet. That sign is meant to symbolize that you have been buried in death with Christ, dunked under the water, and that you've been risen to newness of life as you come up out of the water. It symbolizes what God has actually done on the inside out, and you declare that to the world through an act of obedience. But it has no power to save you. We do it as a demonstration of the salvation we've already received. Now, let me just say this. If you have not been baptized, you know, here this morning, you're not going to lose your salvation, okay? You won't. But it is something that we should seek out as a means of obedience. Christ commands us to do it. So if you have placed your faith in Christ and you have never been baptized, simply come talk to one of us afterwards and we'll see what we can do about arranging a baptism. Circumcision was a covenantal sign that pointed to salvation by faith, and it was commanded by God to be kept so that it could point forward to the faith of Abraham. Look back at verse 12 now. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner, who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house or he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now this covenant is only for males, obviously. So how is it that this sign could point forward to Abraham's faith for everyone? Because the covenant would be performed on children 8 days old. Every Jewish mother and father would know that the promise of God is not accomplished through their own strength and efforts. Our strength and our effort has to be cut away. We cannot contribute to God Almighty's ability to save us. That is a divine work of God alone, and we must receive it as a gift of faith, just like our father Abraham did. And just so you don't think that God was inhumane for doing this to eight-day-old boys, Holt and McIntosh, in their classic work, Holt Pediatrics, observes that a newborn infant has peculiar susceptibility to bleeding between the second and the fifth days of life. Hemorrhages at this time, though often inconsequential, are sometimes extensive, and they may produce serious damage to internal organs, especially to the brain, and cause death from shock. Obviously, then, if vitamin K is not produced in sufficient quantities until days 5 through 7, it would be wise to postpone any surgery until sometime after that. And Dr. McMillan, in his book, None of These Diseases, went on to say that on the 8th day, the amount of prothrombin present in a child is actually elevated above 100% of normal, and it is only in that day that the male's life in which this will be the case of normal, under normal conditions, that a surgery would be performed. I really messed that up, and I'm sorry. What Dr. McMillan was saying is when a child reached 8 days old, the vitamin K and the prothrombin is well above normal range for clotting to be sufficient. And so the 8th day is actually the most optimal time to perform a circumcision. The creator of all things who knew all of this says, hey, on day 8, when you're going to do this with your kid, this is actually the safest time to do it. And so he commands them to do it on the 8th day. But what about those who are not Hebrews? Would they be allowed to participate in the covenant of Abraham by faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. Any foreigner who was not of Abraham's descent could participate. And if they chose not to participate, they were cut off from the covenant promise of God. Even Jews, if they refused to participate, it actually showed that they didn't have the faith of Abraham. Because if they had a genuine faith, it would show up in obedience. Although circumcision doesn't bring about salvation, a refusal to obey demonstrates that you do not have an Abraham-like faith. A faith in God Almighty who can accomplish salvation for the entire earth. A God who has the power to bring life from the dead. Gentiles can participate in the covenantal blessing of Abraham, but they, like the Jews, would need to approach God by faith. And that faith would demonstrate itself as being real through obedience. Through obedience. Now, unfortunately, in Jesus' day, the sign of the covenant, circumcision, was being kept while genuine faith in God Almighty was not being produced. They would keep looking to the outward sign, saying, see, we did it. But they never placed their hope and trust in God Almighty. They were trusting, actually, in the works of their flesh, in the actual work of circumcision, which is ironic because it was a sign intended to point people away from the works of the flesh into placing their hope and trust in God alone. Even today, people can trust in the works of their flesh. They can trust in church attendance, or that they were baptized at a certain point, or that they were catechized and went through catechism as a kid. Or they trust in the fact that I'm a good person. You know, I'm not out robbing people or killing people. You know, I do good things, failing to realize even their own good deeds are tainted with sin, and they never come to Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus to the religious leaders of his day. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 37 through 40, he says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you." Now, these are people who studied the word of God rigorously. And he's saying, you don't have it abiding in you. "Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life." You understand, they're performing religious duties. They're studying the Bible. And he says, you think you have eternal life because you're doing that. And he says, "And these," the scriptures, "and these are they which testify of me, but you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Good works alone will not produce genuine faith, but genuine faith will always produce good works. It will always produce good works. God not only gave Abraham a name change, he gave Sarai a name change too. Look at verse 15, back in Genesis 17. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her.'" What an amazing thing that God's doing here. It was Sarah's idea for Abraham to take Hagar as a surrogate. But now God, in his grace and in his mercy, gives Sarai a new name, to Sarah. And the difference in meaning is ever so slight, but it is very significant. Sarai means "my princess," which just confines her to one family. Sarah means princess, just absolutely, without any restrictions, and she will be a princess to a multitude. God is making it as plain as day that his promised blessing will come through Sarah. It will come through Sarah. He is God Almighty, and he is able to bring nations and kings from an utterly dead womb. That is the blessing which God will extend to the whole earth, bringing about the Messiah, bringing life from death, and it's given to them by grace through faith. Look at Abraham's response as he believes, yet he struggles to believe. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. This is so good. I mean, it's amazing what God's going to do. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old and Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. It is clear that Abraham believed God and that he accounted it to him for righteousness. We saw that back in Genesis chapter 15. But here, Abraham struggles to believe that completely. He struggles to see God Almighty for who he is. He knows it to be true, and yet there's a part that still struggles. I don't think that Abraham is just flat out denying God's ability to do it. He's just simply struggling to grasp it all, and he's rejoicing in it, and he's just kind of everywhere with the whole thing. And he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's like the man who came to Jesus asking for a son to be delivered from demon oppression. There in Mark chapter 9, in verse 23, Jesus tells that man who had come to him asking for his boy to be healed. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And then in verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He believes, but there's a part of him he recognizes, help me. I know you can, but help me. And then Jesus immediately healed that boy. And that's what's taking place here too. Abraham believes, and he needs his unbelief help. And so what does God do? He corrects Abraham by clearly pointing him back to his word, saying, listen, this is what I declare to you. This is true. Here it is. Verse 19, then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Not only does God remind Abraham clearly what he has declared to be so in his word, he even gives his promised heir a name, Isaac. Isaac is the promised heir to Abraham and Sarah, the son who would be born to carry on the promised seed, to give life to the Jewish nation and to the nations all around her. The name Isaac means laughter. Laughter. God can bring joy and great delight out of death. What an amazing thing our Redeemer can do. The fact that God can bring joy out of a dead womb. The fact that God Almighty can accomplish salvation for the entire earth through a situation that seems impossible is amazing. And it's a joy and it's a delight that God Almighty can bring life from the deadness that surrounds us. He can bring life out of what seems dead all around us. And he can bring life and overcome even what are tainted attempts to accomplish his work. He can even work around that and work through that and work past that to accomplish his good purposes. Even though Abraham had sinned with Hagar, God would redeem that situation too, causing Ishmael to beget 12 princes, turning him into a great nation. Now, unfortunately, Ishmael's descendants would cause trouble with the descendants of Isaac, but God has always extended salvation to the descendants of Ishmael, because Ishmael himself was circumcised, signifying the open-ended opportunities of grace that God would open up and make available to them. God has shown the Arab nations, Gentile nations worldwide, that he wants to extend grace and salvation to them too through the promised seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Abraham was a great man of faith. And we're now 13 years after the covenant was established, 24 years from when he first entered the promised land, where Abraham once had difficulty just ramping up in obedience. You remember when God called him, there was a delay to separate from his family. It was his father, Terah, who initially said, "All right, let's get going." He had received, but it had been problematic for him to start walking in obedience, to leave his family. But now this man is grown in his understanding of who God is, and he is beginning to obey more instantaneously. He's even being more sacrificial in his obedience. Look at verse 23. "So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him." Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. How did Abraham's faith and obedience grow? It grew as he began to see God more clearly for who he was in truth. All along the way, God was revealing himself, and now he is beholding God as God Almighty, the one who can bring life from the dead. And the evidence of their faith was instant sacrificial obedience. Now, it's not an easy thing to be circumcised when you're 99 years old. Nor is it an easy thing to go and circumcise your entire household. You're probably going to get a lot of pushback from people when you go to do that. But Abraham had placed his confidence and his faith in God Almighty. He had seen God Almighty with an unveiled face, encountered him. And now he's growing even more so. He has encountered the God who has the ability to forgive all of his sins and remove it altogether away from him. He knows the God who has not only cut away sin from his life, but can impart salvation to him and the rest of the world through faith, even though their circumstances were as good as dead. And this sign of the covenant that was given to the Jews is meant to point both Jews and Gentiles to Jesus Christ. The promised seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the ultimate descendant of the father of faith, who was going to bring about salvation, secured for us salvation through the wounds of his own body. He secured it for us through his death on the cross and his victory over the impossible, over the grave. The sign of the covenant was meant to remind the Jews and us of our entire, utterly hopeless state. Our inability to rescue and save ourselves, our inability on our own strength, on our own wisdom to move forward and achieve eternal life. It's meant to remind us even of the consequences of our sin. It's meant to remind us of death and our inability to overcome it on our own. And it's meant to point us to Jesus. It's meant to point us to Jesus Christ, God Almighty, who showed up in human flesh, who overcame death and the grave in order that we might live by placing our faith in Him and then beginning to walk in sacrificial obedience. And in 2 Corinthians, the Bible makes it clear that our faith is from glory to glory, that we're changed, that we're transformed as we behold God with an unveiled face in Jesus Christ. As we get to know God more, as we understand who He is and we can behold Him for who He is in truth, that transformation takes place and we begin to live more sacrificially. We begin to walk in obedience, and that obedience becomes more immediate and less reluctant in our life. Let's pray and let's seek the Lord together and ask Him to grow us in sacrificial obedience. Lord, You say in Your word that circumcision profits nothing in and of itself. And Lord, what we desire is what Paul talked about in Romans, to be circumcised in our hearts. Lord, to be wholly devoted to You. And to know that, God, in and of ourselves and our own wisdom and strength, we cannot accomplish what only You can do, and that is salvation and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But Lord, we want to turn to You. God, we want to know You better. We ask that You would help us to behold You with an unveiled face. Help us to know that You are God Almighty. And Lord, help us, God, with the part of our life that wavers. God, when You reveal Yourself to us, God, when Your word declares things to be true, we know that they're true. And God, we long to walk in them, and we even begin to move that direction, and yet there's a part where we struggle to understand. God, do exactly what You did for Abraham. Might You correct us by pointing us back to Your word, declaring to us accurately who You are. And God, might we walk in light of the new identity that we have in Jesus Christ, to Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.